Good morning, good morning. How many of you guys adjusted to time change? I have been a parent for a little while, and I just want to share with you it's a losing scenario no matter what time of the year the time change is. If it's this time of year, you're waking up and you are waking your children up who are still asleep, so they wake up cranky, then you're cranky. And then in the fall time, when we gain that hour, we don't gain that hour because our children wake up at the same time, and then we are cranky because we don't. But I'm grateful that you are here this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm sorry, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's go ahead and stand one more time, get a good stretch of the legs before we sit for the remainder of the service. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse number 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you all in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. Every bit as much as our Bibles may be open, Lord, I pray our hearts would be just as open to receive from you your word. Lord, we trust in the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. And I just pray for the filling of your Spirit to be able to convey with passion, as you have given me, the things of God, to be a blessing and encouragement and even a challenge to our people and what it means to have the kind of testimony that you desire in our lives. We ask for the blessing for the rest of this time, the reading of your word and the preaching to follow, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this morning's sermon is A Praiseworthy Testimony. Sometimes the Bible is known for all of its upbraiding and pointing out for things that Christians aren't doing right, need to fix this and repent of this. But there's a lot of good stuff in this first chapter that I find very encouraging, and yet I find also challenging for us as individuals that I'd like to share with you this morning. But I want to open it up really reading to you this article titled The Real Proof of God by an individual named Keith Robinson. He writes, when God wanted to authenticate himself to the ancient world, he called his nation Israel as witness. You are my witnesses, he said. Testimony that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord. The people of God served as the undeniable proof of God. God's people still offer the most basic and best proof of God. A changed life is still the best testimony of God's power. A divine love reflecting in a Christian heart which accepts, forgives, and loves the unlovable is still the best witness of the nature of God. Hope that will not die is still the best proof of eternal life. Faith which cannot be shaken, even in the face of death, is still the best demonstration of immutability of God's promises. We who have been granted the imponderable privilege of partaking in the divine nature are the witnesses, the demonstration, the proof of the divine presence in the world. Books and lessons and sermons and reason may have their place, But the real test is in the lives of God's chosen people. If that proof is not clear and constant, everything else is just hearsay. Our testimony matters. Your testimony matters. Every Christian must have a praiseworthy testimony. Number one in your notes, notice the mediation for their activity. When Paul is writing to them in this opening of the epistle, he states that in their prayers for these believers, they were moved to worship God because of the efforts of the Thessalonians. It was not just a prayer of, God, please bless them in their efforts. It's, God, thank you for their efforts. What is noteworthy is that though the Thessalonians were acknowledged for their efforts, it was God who got the praise when he says, we give thanks to God always for you all. Just some references I want to touch on before going further regarding our work and the things that we do. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Isn't it interesting that God cares about even how you pour your milk into your cereal? Isn't it interesting how God cares about you brewing the coffee or getting up and getting breakfast ready, how you get dressed, the minuscule things you think nobody notices, nobody cares. God says, I want you to do even these small things to my glory because it matters. You may not see it or understand it, but these are things we take by faith to say God wants us to be conscientious of him in everything that we do. Paul says in Colossians 3:17, in whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Whether it's something that you say or something that you do, can you put the stamp of approval of Jesus on it to say, my Lord would want me to say this? Can you step back, as this passage teaches us, can you step back from what was said or what was done and thank God for it as done in his name? These are some convicting things to think about when it regards our activity, how we live the Christian life. Again, he says in Colossians 3:23, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. He's, of course, writing to those in the secular workforce, servants and masters. And he's addressing this issue that what you do, it's not for the guy who signed your paycheck. It's the one who paid your freedom on the cross. That's the one you live for. That is the one you submit to. You're looking beyond your immediate supervisor or your manager or the name of your company. It's the name of Christ. You're always on the clock with him. He also says this, or Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6, when he talks about the kind of behavior that is becoming of somebody who is his disciple. In Matthew chapter 6, he says, take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Now, we don't go to synagogue, but think church when he says this. And in the streets, think public life, church life, public life, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Do you care about the commendations of men, or would you rather have the commendation of your Father? Those are important things to consider and think about. Again, Jesus goes on to say about praying, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues. Again, think church life. And in the corners of the streets. Again, think public life. Why? That they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Notice how Jesus words that. They cheapen themselves. They got what they wanted, but it's one of those situations they're going to end up not wanting what they got. Wanting the praise of men, but to forego the blessing and praise of God. You see, many may be the recipients of our ministering, but we need to remember that we serve an audience of one. People should be the byproduct watching how we serve, but it should always be for the Lord Jesus. Letter A in your notes, notice the efforts for God. The efforts for God. When Paul is writing this, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith." That word "work" comes from the Greek word ergon, which means energy or the capacity to work. Think of it as an undertaking or an enterprise. When you think of an endeavor to engage in. But notice how he describes it. It's a work of faith. It's tied to something. It comes from somewhere. It's not busyness for busyness' sake. And so he's really given the dotted line of what you do, the things that we engage in, need to be traced back to what we believe. What you believe will dictate your behavior. And in this case, our work should be characterized by that of faith. James chapter 2, 18 says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." But of course, it's not just faith as some kind of abstract belief. Faith has to have the right object. And Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 teaches us that we should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So ultimately, the things we do should be tied to what we believe, and what we believe should be anchored upon the person of Jesus Christ. Meaning our work, our labor, our engagement as a Christian should point to Jesus and to no one else. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:58. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord," ergon of the Lord. This is Christ's enterprise. This is his work that he has given us to faithfully carry out. He says, "For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, he also talks about labor of love. A little bit different than work. The word labor comes from the Greek word kapos, which means pains, trouble, or weariness. If I were to describe to you what I did for 10 and a half years working at the airline industry, I could sit down across from you with a cup of coffee and talk about the airline industry without breaking a sweat. But if you were to go out there on the tarmac with me when the temperature says it's 90 degrees, you have to add another 30 because you're on blacktop that's being also heated by jet exhaust, diesel exhaust, gas exhaust, and you were to be out there with me, and then we talked about the airline industry, we would be laboring. You would be experiencing the work. And so Paul is not just describing the work as some distant object. He describes what they're doing, the manner of their work, as a labor of love. Now, I love my wife, and I didn't ask permission to share this. I'm going to embarrass her anyway. We have a baby a little over 2 months old, and I got to tell you, there is something grace-filled about a mom who gets up when she's had sleepless nights, and when that baby cries and she gets up out of bed yet one more time, she's exhausted, but she does it because it's a labor of love. She's stressed, she's spent, but she gets up and does it anyway because she loves that baby. That's a labor of love. Paul says what you do is not just having the right kind of enterprise, the work for the Lord, but he says, we remember as we are praying, we remember how you labor, how you toil, how you exhaust yourself. If work is identified by the kind of endeavor, then labor is identified by the pain of endeavor. And Paul says, we thank God for you for that. We thank God for what you're doing. He also talks about patience or steadfastness of hope. Now, the hope that he's describing here in verse number 3, it's not the kind of wishful thinking like maybe, one day, I'm not certain. It's the kind of hope that is really confident in expectation. It's not an if kind of hope, but a when kind of hope. And Paul says, we see all of this. Every time we think about you and we pray for you, we see this in your life and we thank God for it. What a testimony that they had. To summarize it, our efforts for God should be a testimony that tells of how our activities are characterized by our faith in Jesus. Our exertions are characterized by our love for Jesus. And our endurance is characterized by our hope in Jesus. That's the kind of work that we should be known for. You get to see this kind of wrapped up together in Revelation chapter 2 when Jesus is talking to the church at Ephesus. The Bible says in Revelation 2 in verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, ergon, there's the enterprise, and thy labor, kapos, that's the strain, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. It's not just something that Paul recognized, but Jesus sees this in his church. He sees this and recognizes this and points this out. This is characteristic of God's people. This is how we should be laboring. But notice, letter B in your notes, the election of God. It's not just the efforts for God, it's the election of God. In both cases, in verse 3, he says remembering. In verse 4, he says knowing. Both of those are participles that are tying in what's happening while he is praying. You ever talk about somebody to God, and when you're praying about somebody and you say that person's name, that all of a sudden your mind becomes filled with other thoughts or even emotions about that person? Perhaps it's somebody you are praying for that you are burdened for. Perhaps it is somebody that you are praying for out of gratitude, and you rehearse in your mind what they did for you that blessed your heart. And when you talk to God about that person, more things flood in. This is what's happening with Paul. He's saying, as I'm thinking about you believers, what's coming to mind is the thing that you are doing, remembering your efforts for God, but it's also being married to your election of God. It's what I know, what I'm aware of when it comes to your election of God. Regarding election, in a general sense, it's not about, the focus of election is not about how a person is elected, but it is about to what or for what a person has been elected. Now, granted, what happened back in November may be an exception to that, but typically when a person is called to office, elected to office, we look to the future to see, what were you called for? What were you elected for? Are you going to fulfill these obligations that you were called to this position for? And much of the scriptures, when it talks about our election, has a forward thinking about what we are to do or how we are to be engaged. The Greek word for election is ekloge, which means chosen or selection. You see a picture of this in Acts chapter 9 when Jesus is having this conversation, the resurrected Christ in heaven is having this conversation with Ananias about Paul on his way to Damascus. You remember that story, Paul was struck down by a light and talking to the Lord, he went blind. And now God is talking to Ananias and says, I want you to go get this guy and bring him in. And Ananias is arguing with the Lord, or maybe helping God remember who Saul is, and says, this is the guy, you want me to go to the guy who was looking for me to begin with? You want me to help the guy who wants to see me in prison for what I believe? Listen to how Jesus responds to him when he's addressing this. In verse number 15, but the Lord said unto him, Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Listen to this. To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. God was building out the resume for Paul. He wasn't picked just to sit on a shelf. He had a purpose. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says this, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. He says bowels of mercies, meaning that deep sense of pity for somebody, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and the list goes on. He says, as God's chosen people, there are some things that you ought to be living up to. God has built your resume as one of his people. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, there are some who have different understandings of this verse. I believe it best understood as according as he hath chosen us who are in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. When Paul introduces this concept to the church at Ephesus, he writes in his initial greeting, says, to the saints at Ephesus, and he says, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Everything you will read in that chapter can only apply to those who are in Christ Jesus. Can I put it to you in layman's term? If you're not on Team Jesus, none of this would apply to you. But all these things, being adopted, redeemed, sealed, all of these things, given the Holy Spirit, there is purpose that God determined, not with your counsel, not with my counsel. It is an agenda that God has laid out for every person who would be in Christ Jesus. I encourage you, if you ever have this question posed to you by another believer, or you have this question in your mind, what is the will of God for me? Isn't that a nagging question? What does God want me to do? I encourage you to look to passages like Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 1. You will have a list of things that God has called you to if you are in Christ Jesus. And principally speaking, in verse number 4 of Ephesians 1, he says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What has God chosen for those who are in Christ Jesus? Here it says to be holy. It says to be without blame, in love. And what Paul is saying to the church at Thessalonica is he's saying, when I'm praying for you, I not only recognize or remember the works that you are doing, but I recognize your calling and your election, and I see that the two go together. What that should say to us about our testimony is that what we do should already be in line with what God has prescribed for us as believers. We don't follow an agenda that we set for ourselves. We are bought with a price. And God has the plan laid out for you. It is a matter of humble submission to that plan. And Paul says, when I think about you and pray for you, I thank God for you because I see that. You see, if the things that you do are in line with what God has prescribed for you, you don't get the glory for it. He gets the glory for it because it is his call in your life. Paul says this is so important. Number two in your notes, not only talking about the mediation for their activity regarding efforts for God and election of God, but notice number two in your notes, the manner of their acceptance. Now, in this point, we're going to really be looking at kind of two facets of this relationship between Paul and those who are believers in Thessalonica. We're going to look at two facets of this, and I think there's some great things we can take away that would help bolster our understanding of having a right kind of testimony. The manner of their acceptance. In verse number 5 of our text, he says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Letter A in your notes, notice the delivery of the message. The delivery of the message. When Paul talks about this, he says, for our gospel. Now, he's not misappropriating this possessive pronoun to say, it's my good news. No, it's still the good news of Jesus Christ. But what he is doing is he is attaching himself so intimately to the message that it identifies him. He has become a custodian of the gospel. Ultimately pointing to Jesus, but he is speaking of it as a custodian of the gospel when he says, our gospel. Paul took ownership of the gospel, not as its originator, but as its custodian. He both benefited from it and by it was compelled to share it with the lost. In Acts 16:10, it says, and after he had seen the vision, Paul had seen the vision, the Macedonian vision, immediately, the Bible says, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Romans 15, 20, he says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect. 1 Corinthians 9:16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for of necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So God's call for Paul was to steward the gospel. Now you may say, well, I'm not an evangelist. I don't necessarily feel that call in my life. The Greek word for the word gospel is euangelion, where we derive the word evangelist. Now that doesn't mean you have to have the gift of evangelism, but like Paul, if your life has been changed by the gospel, you are to be more like Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus Christ do when he saw our plight? He saw our need, as we sang about earlier. He did not stay in heaven. He came to where the need was. And no, you don't need to have the gift of evangelism, but if your life is characterized by the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to be going. You need to be reaching. You need to be connecting with those who don't have that hope. Paul says, your life is characterized this way, and I thank God for it. And he says, we came to you this way. His life was characterized by it. Paul's identity and purpose surrounded the gospel. It's not just the being in custody of the message. When he says our gospel, then notice the conveyance of the message, where he says, not in word only, but also in power in the Holy Ghost. How was it conveyed to you? Not in word only. The word is translated from the word logos, which means what is declared, a thought, a dictum. It wasn't just the piece of paper we handed you. It was not just some interesting information that was given. He said, what also accompanied it, he said, but also in power. In power. The Greek word dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. I joke with kids that I teach when Romans 1:16, another passage that talk about that is, if I had a stick of dynamite and threw it underneath your seat and it goes off, guess what? It'll move you. Guess what? Your life will be forever changed. But that is the power of God. And Paul says, when we came to you, we weren't soliciting religion. We were not soliciting just something that sounded good. It came, he said, with power. But he also says it came in the Holy Ghost. You see, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 describes for us that the word of God is quick or alive and powerful. It's active, it's effective, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When we give ourselves to the reading of God's word, inevitably, the word of God will read us. It is convicting. But he also says it came not only in power, but in the Holy Ghost. In John 16, verse 8, Jesus describes what one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is this: and when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And Paul was talking about his testimony of how they came to them, the custody of the message, the conveyance of the message, and also he spoke of the confidence of the message. Notice in our text, he said, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. And he says, and in much assurance, full assurance. This is not something that I'm not completely 100% confident. I am sold on this. I am convinced beyond all doubt the truth of the gospel. I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt of its power, of the power of God's love to change a life. He says this when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. But now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. And then he says this: nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We have a hymn that is written after that. Paul was convinced of the gospel, full of assurance. Letter B in your notes. Notice not only the delivery of the message, notice the disposition of the messengers. It's not just what was conveyed, it was how it was conveyed in their person. Paul also speaks to the commendation of the message. As ye know what manner of men we were. You see, it's important to know that the disposition of the messengers match or mirror the message itself. And by way of application, does the way we live contribute or take away from the message of the gospel? That is not to say that salvation comes in light of our disposition, but it is to say that the message of our life testifies to the authenticity of the message itself. This is why God did not use angels to share the gospel. He wanted to use fallible man so the testimony could be real and authentic of a changed life. When you see it on commercials and they advertise a product, and especially those kinds that have the before and after pictures, they want to tell you the product works. And they do that by getting somebody up there that says, I was this, but now I am this. God wants to use fallible human beings to show the difference that Christ makes in our life. Paul says, you know what kind of people we were when we came in unto you. The commendation of the message. It's kind of like having a dart-throwing contest or throwing spears. If I just had the spearhead without the shaft, I would never make it stick. But it's the point, right? And that's much like the message of the gospel. We're trying to get it to somebody, hoping that it makes a difference, praying that it makes a difference. But God chooses to use us like the shaft on the back end of that spearhead to give it the weight to make it stick. We are relevant to the message God has to the world around us. Yes, we want everything to be about Christ, but he chooses to use us to show the contrast of his grace in our lives. Paul gave that commendation of the message. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, this is what Paul says while he's in jail, writing this, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Interesting how he writes this while he's in prison. Because you would think somebody would want to be free to share Christ with the world. But God uses an imprisoned man for his faith to glorify him in a different way. Now, if Paul was writing the script of his life, do you think he would have written going to prison? If you had the pen of your life in writing your history, writing your destiny, would there be some things that you remove out of it thinking it's better for me, for Jesus' sake, that I do this or make this choice? I dare say not. God chooses to use fallible human beings and he chooses to use suffering to bring about that contrast, to show the grace. To the same people at Philippi, he continues to write in verse 27, he's talking about his life, but then he says to them, only let your conversation, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Does the way that you live, does it point to the gospel? Does it point to Jesus? He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty vulnerable statement. We are commending our conscience to you. For you to judge, for you to measure how in line our life is with the Word of God. But he had that kind of boldness. Notice in your notes, not only the delivery of the message, the disposition of the messengers, let her see the dedication of the audience. The dedication of the audience. Notice how they responded to the gospel. He says in verse number 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. The word affliction comes from the Greek word meaning pressure. It is translated persecution in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, when it says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. It says that as they traveled, they preached the word. There was pressure on them. It was real. Living for Jesus does not mean that life gets easier. It gets harder when you follow Christ. That's why Jesus tried to scare away the crowds. He wasn't into the numbers or the quantity. He wanted quality. When he says, count the cost. And when he says things like, take up your cross. Such an offensive language. When in our humanity and our carnal mindset, we want it to be about us. And Jesus says it cannot be about you if you want to be my disciple. And Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, he says, this is how you receive the word in affliction, where it wasn't easy, where there was a cost to count, and you took the cost. You don't have to flip there, but I'm going to go back to Acts chapter 17 and read just a few of the verses to give you the history of what Paul is talking about when he says, you received this in affliction. It was Paul's manner and custom in those days when he would preach the gospel to go into the synagogues and preach to the Jews first. And it says in Acts 17:2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But listen to this. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Now you would think I was reading a news line from what was happening in Portland. But this wasn't anti-government stuff. This was anti-Christ. And maybe one day you and I will be in that situation in my lifetime, if not my children's lifetime. But notice how they responded. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, these have turned the world upside down and are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, one Jesus. The world that we live in is not for our faith. But what Paul noted about their testimony is they received it in the middle of it. When they had the opportunity to say, not for me, I don't want that banging on my door. He said, you received it in the middle of that. You and I need to be having that attitude, regardless of how the world changes around us, to have the kind of testimony that points to Christ, the dedication of the audience. But he also says this, joy of the Holy Ghost. When I was going through the addictions program, Reformers Unanimous, we had to redefine certain words. You know, especially when you grow up in church, you just kind of, words run in and out of your ears, and you think you got the meaning of it. But we looked at the word joy, and the definition that they gave in the program for joy is this, a cheerful, calm delight in rejoicing in a particular circumstance. What an amazing definition. You know, joy is something only God can give you. Joy is something that you cannot tether to your outer life. It can't be what's in your bank account. It can't be even what's in your marriage. It can't be with your setting, with your workplace or where you live. Joy is something that the Holy Spirit gives. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Happiness, we get the word happenstance. That's tethered to the outer life. I can be happy. I can be unhappy. I got a raise. The stimulus check came in. Taxes are due. You got the up and down, right? Everything tied to the outer life. But what Paul is saying about the Thessalonians is you received the word of God in a situation that was less than comfortable, in affliction, while you were under pressure, and you did it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing testimony. How would you like to have the kind of testimony that says nothing ever shakes you? And yet you're going through all of this. That kind of testimony points to the source of that joy. It should point to Christ. Joy of the Holy Ghost. Number 3 in your notes. Not only we talk about the mediation of their activity, the manner of their acceptance, but number 3 in your notes, the magnitude of their acclaim. Notice how their testimony just caught like wildfire. Where it was at, in the regions around. Our text says this. It says in verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In verse number 7, he says, so that you were in samples to all that believed. Now, I know most translations say examples, but the idea of in samples, it's trying to identify with the Greek word tupos, which is engraving. It's like a die cast. It is something that leaves an impression. We think of examples, sometimes we think of a model that stands out. But this, in this case, is the kind of model that is lived out. It's not about that the Thessalonians dressed a certain way and they all look alike. And wow, I can identify you from a distance because of the color of your clothes or the style of your car. No, it's none of those things. It was the way they lived it out, inside out. That's what identified them. And it affected other believers. It was an impression, you could say. Their model. Tupas. That same word is used in John chapter 20, verse 25, when the disciples had gotten back from seeing the resurrected Jesus. Do you know who was missing in that crowd? Thomas. And we get doubting Thomas. We saw the Lord. And what was Thomas' response to that? Verse number 25 of John 20. He says, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print, tupas, of the nails, and put my finger into the print, tupas, of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Isn't it ironic for Thomas that he said, the proof of Jesus being alive, I need to see the evidence of his death. He was nailed to a cross. I saw him die. And if you're saying you saw the resurrected Lord, I need to see the evidence that he died. Church, that is not a coincidence, that is what we are called to. You see, the evidence of a new life is warranted by the evidence of a crucified life. This is the impression that they left with other believers, and everyone who heard of their testimony was of a crucified life. It's the impression that you and I need to have. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. The best way that you're going to be able to produce Christ in your life is dying. Dying to yourself. Dying to your rights. Dying to your desires. And live a life of submission. You can summarize the life of Jesus in one word. Submitted. Surrendered. Yielded. Why? Because everything he did it for the Father. And if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we will do everything for the sake of Christ. That is the best way to show Christ in your life. Does your life give testimony of Christ through its denial and suffering? Do you have a pattern of change in your life that is evidenced by a crucified life? It's a convicting question I had to ask myself, and I will continue to ask myself as long as God has me here. Letter A, we talked about the result of their witness. Letter B, notice the range of their witness. In your notes, the range of their witness. Paul says this in verse number 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. That word sounded out comes from the word ex echo. The prefix ek means out, and of course you know what a echo is. What he says is that your message, your faith was being blared, and it was carrying, it was going outward. It's not like an echo chamber. You guys know what an echo chamber is? Now, to be honest, I thought it was an actual thing that you get into. But here's the definition of echo chamber. It refers to situations in which beliefs are amplified or reinforced by communication and repetition inside a closed system and insulated from rebuttal. Now, we should have some form of that when we come to church and hear the truth of God. But church, I'm telling you, it can't stay here. It has to go out beyond these walls. It must sound forth. It cannot be more than just giving a mental assent and saying amen and walking out the door not changed, not motivated, not burdened. We have to be burdened. We have to be changed by this message. And like the church of Thessalonica, it has to sound out. It has to echo beyond where we are at and beyond your home. It has to echo everywhere that you go. It's not an echo chamber. He says, not only, but also, he says, in every place. It was not just a message that was meant only for other like-minded people to hear and affirm. It was in every place, meaning anybody within earshot of their testimony was affected by this message. It was a praiseworthy testimony. You see, he also says this in our text. He says, and how, he says in verse number 8, he says, in every place your faith to Godward or in God or for God is spread abroad. And he says, so that we need not speak anything. Can you imagine being with Paul's missionary team and you show up to a town, begin to share Christ, and somebody says, I've heard of him. Oh, really? Tell me how you heard of him. Well, there's these folks up in Thessalonica. They're nuts. They love Jesus, but they're like crazy about Jesus. They do the weirdest things. They allow themselves to be walked on. They talk about forgiveness, a resurrected God. What is all that? But we've heard of Jesus. And Paul says, we're recipients of your testimony. What's interesting, though, is God was the object of their lived out faith. He said it was toward God. But people were the observers of their lived out faith. The trajectory of our lives should always be pointed to Jesus Christ. But the way God designed it is that as we live for Him, the message will ripple out to those around us within our spheres of influence. Exerchomai is the Greek word that talks about spread abroad. It means to go out with mention of the place out of which one goes or the point from which he departs. It's not just noise being scrambled about and bouncing around. He says it's the kind of noise that people hear and they can trace it back to its source. And it's back to Christ. It's back to what you believe. It is back to what you are committed to. I want to share three things with you about the testimony that you should probably take note of, because this was something convicting. Number one, the source of a testimony is traceable. The source of your testimony is traceable. The source of my testimony is traceable. Number two, the spread of a testimony is inevitable. The spread of a testimony is inevitable. It's not on there. Happy to share this with you after the service, but I think this is important to note. The source of a testimony is traceable. The spread of a testimony is inevitable. And number three, the scope of a testimony is incalculable. You will not know the impact you have or the detriment that you will have for the gospel. You cannot know that, nor can you control it. Once you say what you say or do what you do, the outcome is in the hands of God. You and I don't have a say. There's no take backs. We get one shot at this, to live for Jesus. And Paul says, the way that you live is spreading like wildfire, like an echo, and it's getting out. But notice letter C in your notes. Not only the result of their witness, the range of their witness, but notice the repentance in their witness. The repentance in their witness. Notice what he says here in verse number 9. When he says, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There was a change in direction in their life. They were not the same. It says that they changed. They turned to God. You see, it's not enough to turn from idols. The gospel is not about helping you turn over a new leaf or quitting bad habits or having you have a focus on the negative in your life that needs to be done away with or for you to be equipped to do it in your own strength. The point of the gospel is to say that you cannot change without God. And so the first point of repentance needs to be to God. Repentance to God. It's not enough to turn from idols, or else we end up going back to the same idol, or we will find a counterfeit somewhere else. God must be the object. He must be the singular focus for change in our lives. Not only to God, but from idols. He says, turning to God will naturally, and speaking of this, turning to God will naturally mean turning away from the counterfeits that we have given our hearts to. But it must be God. Not only a change in direction, but also Paul's pointing out the change in designation. It wasn't just going one way and not going the other. There was a different purpose, a different designation. He says it was to serve. Notice that, to serve. To serve. I say that over and over because we are such an entitled people. And I say that looking at the man in the mirror whose teeth I brushed this morning. I struggle with entitlement. I struggle with what about me? But if my life is going to be characterized by the gospel, it needs to be not about what I get, but what I give. Because that's what Jesus Christ came to do. When he said the Son of Man came not to minister to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's a life that's characterized by Christ. It's not about what I get, but what I give. It's not about self, but it's about service. But notice what he says also in our text. To serve, he says, the living God. Church, it is not a religion that we are a part of. It is a relationship we are in. It's not works in a cold, dead religion. It is a living, fiery relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. But he also says the true God, meaning authentic or real, that which corresponds to reality. Having God's perspective on life gives you the right perspective on life. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, he says, but because by it I see everything else. We have to have God's perspective on that. We serve the true and living God. There's also a change in desire. Notice as the text closes in verse number 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Much of what you heard at the community devotional Pastor Scott shared about what he did for us, the propitiation, the satisfaction, God's wrath because of the sacrifice of Christ. They waited for his return. The idea of the Greek word to wait in this sense, it means to wait for one with the added notion of patience and trust. It wasn't enough to them to say Jesus came, but Jesus is coming again. Church, we cannot come to church and you have communion and look back on what Jesus did, but we must have a forward thinking and understanding. Christ is coming again. And what we do matters. And it doesn't matter how the world falls apart around us. We have to be true to the Word of God. There will always be new information that comes in or some new drama in the politics. But those things will never give you rest. And they will always derail you from your purpose and calling in Christ. He is giving us that which cannot be changed. And that is His Word, as the Bible says, is settled forever in heaven. It is the only guarantee that says it will be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. This is where our heart's focus needs to be, and on nothing else. They waited for the return of Jesus. What gets you up out of bed to face Monday? Is it the hope of the return? I certainly hope it is. I hope you're not living for Friday to get off work and relax. Those things are wonderful and good, but church, in light of eternity, living life in light of eternity, we have to have that hope that will not die. And that is a focus on Jesus Christ. He is coming again. And the sad thing, there's so many that are not ready for that. For those of us in Christ, it is something we look forward to. But there's so many out there that don't know. There's so many out there that are still in their sin. And we are called of God. That's why you still draw breath this side of eternity. Because you and I have a calling to get that word out. But they lived life looking to the Son. His Son, even Jesus. It was not just some event, it was a person they were waiting for. Paul says this in Colossians 3, verse 1. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. In conclusion, for the unbeliever, I'd like to address for a moment. Our text this morning ended with these words, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. I hope you take note of the conversion that took place with these Thessalonian believers. They repented from their sin and turned to God. Repentance is simply a change in direction, leaving your sin and turning to Jesus. There is no neutral ground. Repentance is the opportunity a person is given by God to turn to Him. Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Faith is the means to believe in Jesus that comes as a result of hearing the word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17 teaches us. And the Holy Spirit is the means by which conviction comes to the soul when confronted by their sin. As Jesus said, one of the ministries of the Holy Ghost would be in John 16:8, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You see, accepting Jesus Christ as Savior is salvation. Coming to terms with who you are without Jesus, being dead in your sins, and needing salvation, needing Jesus. Paul says this in Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And he says this, that the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you do not have that settled, I beg you, please do not walk out these doors being uncertain. Please don't walk out these doors without allowing me or Pastor Scott the opportunity to share with you from God's word how you can have your sins forgiven, to understand the gospel. But I also want to address the believers. I'm burdened, church. I love our church family, but I'm burdened. I'm burdened for us to make sure that we do have a praiseworthy testimony. I'll close with this quote. It's by a man named Brennan Manning. Maybe you've heard of him. You may be more familiar with his quote than actually the person, but he's been quoted several times. But to the believer, I leave you this. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Church, let's have a praiseworthy testimony. Let's endeavor to hold ourselves accountable to the Word of God and live out His purposes for us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with tender hearts, wanting so much more, asking you for so much more than just a momentary pause in our plans at this moment, but we really need for you to orchestrate our life and reorder our agendas according to the scriptures, according to what you have called us to be. God, sometimes it's hard to know even where to start. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would do its work on those of us who are in Christ to examine our lives, what we do, our motives, what we say, what we do, and to check it according to the scriptures so that we can have a praiseworthy testimony that edifies and builds up other believers, but also points the lost and dying world to a Savior. Lord, I pray for any that are unsaved here today that hear the sound of my voice, that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction to their soul and that you would draw their hearts to you and allow us the opportunity to share the hope of Jesus with them today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.